I hate awkward interactions. Don't you guys? Awkward interactions are the worst. But there's not really anything you can do about it, right? Because human beings, we're social creatures. We engage with one another and talk with one another on a regular basis. Every day we talk to somebody. So there are bound to be moments in our interactions where things get awkward. There's nothing you can do. It's unavoidable. It's part of life. But I just don't like awkward interactions. And if you don't know what I'm talking about when I say awkward interactions, let me give you some examples of common awkward interactions that most of us experience in life. So the first one is what I like to call the thanks you to mistake. Maybe you've done this before, where you're talking to somebody and it's a brief exchange, not very quickly, and you're not really thinking about necessarily what's being said to you, and you respond by saying, thanks, you too, but it doesn't make any sense. You know what I'm talking about? That's like, so you go to a restaurant, let's say, and you're sitting there, and the waiter comes up, and they hand you your food, and they say, here, enjoy your meal. And you say, thanks, you too. And then you're like, oh, wait, you're not eating. And they're like, kind of look at you, and they like walk off, and then you just feel awkward, right? That's one example. Not a big deal, but you know, you get the point. Let me give you another example. This is what I like to call the distracted handshake. That's where you're talking to somebody, you go up to them, you begin talking, and then you extend your hand because you're going to shake their hand, and they get distracted, or maybe they don't notice it. And so you're kind of just like your hand's just hanging out there awkwardly, and you're kind of like, all right, right? That moment, you know what I'm talking about? Someone else looks at you, and you're embarrassed. It's awkward, right? That's a common one. You guys aren't really tracking. Is this just me? Has this only ever happened to me? What's going on here? Okay. Show me a head nod or something, people. Okay. Let me give you another one. This is what I call the awkward hallway dance. You know this one where you're walking down a hallway? And usually it's the worst when it's like a stranger and you're walking and someone's walking toward you, right? And you're going to collide. And so what you do is you step to the side and they step to the side. And then you step to the side and they step to the side. And pretty soon before you know it, you're kind of like dancing with a stranger and awkwardly staring at each other. That one? No? Are we getting some head nods? Okay. Maybe a little there. Let me give you one more. This might be the granddaddy of all awkward interactions. This is the one I call the misinterpreted wave. You know this one? It's kind of embarrassing. Yeah. It's where you see somebody. Maybe you don't know them, but they look familiar or something. Or maybe you know them a little bit, but not super well. And you're out in public, and that person looks at you, and they're smiling, and they begin waving. And what you do is we're social creatures, you smile, and you enthusiastically start waving back, and it's a really good moment. And then you realize, oh, they're not waving to me. They're waving to the person here behind me who's more important, right? That's kind of how it goes. And then so you're just kind of left there like just feeling embarrassed. That's the worst one. I hate the misinterpreted wave. It's the worst because for a split second, I think I'm the focus, right? I think in that moment that person wants to connect with me, engage with me, and it kind of makes you feel good for a minute. And then you realize, oh no, I'm the loser who's waving to the wrong person because they're waving at somebody else. And so you're just kind of left there feeling awkward. I hate when that happens. But you know what? It is what it is. It's just that's how life works, right? We have awkward interactions. Not really a big deal. If you misinterpret a wave, if you assume that you're the focus, there's really no harm other than maybe your ego for a moment. There's no real harm at all. But what if I were to tell you this morning that there actually are moments when it can be harmful to assume that you're the focus when you're actually not the focus of something? I'm not talking about misinterpreting something small and trivial like a wave. I'm talking about misinterpreting something big and important, something like the Bible. You see, sometimes people misinterpret the focus of Scripture, of the Bible. Sometimes people assume that the Bible primarily has something to really focus in on me, on my life, on how I'm feeling, on my experience, or on us. As humans, sometimes we think we're the focus of God's word. Now, let me just begin by saying I can see why we might come to that conclusion, because the Bible is very, at times, man-focused. It really is. Let me give you some examples of why people might assume that. Well, first of all, in creation, God creates everything, but he really hones in on the importance on that sixth day of creating humans. In fact, we're told that we bear God's image, right? He endows us with something special that nothing else in creation has. In fact, in Psalm 8, it says that we are the pinnacle of God's creative work. So we are the crowning achievement of God's creative work. That means humans are important. So there's that. Also, the storyline of the Bible, it really follows this thread of God's redemption, but it focuses in primarily on the redemption of humans. Now, the truth is God is going to redeem all of creation, right? The entire planet will be redeemed by God. But if you follow the storyline of the Bible, that storyline really focuses in on how God's going to redeem human beings primarily. So that's important. Also, how does God redeem his people? God takes on human flesh. Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully God and fully man. And he took on human flesh so he could die in our place and redeem us. So it makes sense that we might think for a moment that human beings are really, really important and that the Bible focuses in on us. But let me just let the record straight this morning. You and I are not the primary focus of the Bible, okay? Not primarily. God is. God is the primary focus of the Bible. The story of the Bible is primarily a story about God. That's why when we study the Bible, we don't call it anthropology. The word anthropos means human in Greek, and it's not the study of humans, right? It's theology. The word theos in Greek is God. It's the study of God. The Bible is primarily a story about God. It's his story. And when we understand that, first and foremost, it really impacts the way that we think about the Bible, the way that we talk about the Bible. And sometimes we just get it twisted. We say things or think things that aren't fully accurate. Let me give you an example of this. Sometimes I hear people say this, and I say it sometimes, and I've said it. But sometimes people like to talk about regularly about how they found Jesus. And I don't think that's all bad. I really don't. But I would tell you that I think primarily it's not about us finding Jesus, it's about Jesus finding us. Because when I read the Bible, Jesus was never lost anywhere. I mean, do you notice that? Nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus was lost, but it does say, I was lost. I was lost, and now I'm found. Was blind, and now I see. Jesus found me. Jesus found me. That's what the Bible teaches. Here's another example, right? And this is often what happens when we kind of put man at the central point, the focal point of the Bible. We kind of mix this up too. Sometimes people will talk about their testimony, and they talk about the moment in time when they decided to invite Jesus to be part of their story. Now, again, I've said this. I'm not trying to knock this. I understand that it makes sense. But I want to ask, primarily in life, do we invite Jesus to be part of our story, or did Jesus invite us to be part of his story, primarily? Which one is it? Now, I ask this for an important reason. Because if we primarily ask Jesus to be part of our story, if the story centers on us, then we get to be the author. But if Jesus invites us to be part of his story, well, then that changes everything, doesn't it? That changes everything. You see, this morning, Lord willing, we're going to discover exactly how embracing God's story can change everything about the way that we live and what we do. And if you want to see this for yourself this morning, then I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah. We're in Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9. Go ahead and open your Bibles right now. And I just want to let you know that this morning, if you are going to be opening up your Bibles to Nehemiah and following along, and you don't own a physical Bible, the Bible that's in front of you, take it home. We'd love for you to have a Bible this morning. You can also use your mobile app. We've got a built-in Bible there. For those of you tuning in online, you can use that also and even fill in the sermon notes if you'd like. But Nehemiah 9 is where we're at. And just to help you kind of know where it's at, some of you, maybe this is your first week here, but the book of Nehemiah is near the middle point of your Bible. And so what you'll do, if you flip through the Old Testament, you'll get to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. If you hit Esther or Job or Psalms, go backward. We're in Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that we're nearing the end of a sermon series we began several weeks ago on the book of Nehemiah. It's called Rebuild. And the purpose of this series has really been to look at aspects of our life that aren't the way they should be. And we're looking at these things and we're looking to rebuild certain things in our life. And this morning, I'm just going to let you know exactly what my goal is I want us to take time this morning to rebuild our focus. To rebuild our focus this morning, because so often we have our focus pointed inwardly. Because so often we think so man-centered and we fail to think a much more God-centered way, the way that Scripture shows us we should think. And so my goal today is to make you focus less on yourself and focus a little more on God. That's my hope this morning, is to help rebuild your focus. And to do that, what I want to do is bring you up to speed as to where we are in our series. I'll do this real quickly. If you've been with us, you know that this story of Nehemiah that we talked about for the past several weeks, it took place at a point in Israel's history where they were exiles for 70 years, and they returned to the promised land. They entered the city of Jerusalem, and the leader of the people during that time in this book is the man named Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah returned with a group of people, and their goal was to begin to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And despite the hardship they were facing, despite the oppression and opposition they had, the people had a mind to work. And so in 52 short days, they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. It was amazing. They completed the project. And after the walls were rebuilt, Nehemiah and the other leaders of Jerusalem, they set their sights on not just rebuilding the walls, but rebuilding the spiritual lives of the people. And if you were with us last week, you know that in Nehemiah chapter 8, the people took significant time to not only hear God's word and read it, but to understand God's word, to really know what it means, and then to apply God's word, to act upon God's word in their lives. Now, why did they take time to do this? Well, I talked just briefly about this last week, but after 70 years in exile, the people of God, they weren't really familiar with the Bible anymore. They had spent 70 years in a different culture. The Bible was not taught regularly in that culture, and so they didn't know it so well. And so after coming back from exile, what we see here is the people, they want to know God's word. They want to know what God says, and so they begin to read scripture. In fact, one of the reasons they ended up in exile was because the people started neglecting God's word in the first place. Instead of making God the center of the story, they made themselves the center of the story, and they sought not to serve God, but to serve their own interests and desires and wants, and so that's why God sent them into exile. So eventually, after coming back into the land, they encountered God's word with fresh eyes. Last week, we talked about that, and they began now in chapter 9. What they're doing is they're beginning to shift their focus away from themselves and toward the Lord. And so if you can, I just want you to glean through Nehemiah chapter 9 real quick. We're going to do something a little different. You'll hear more about this in a moment. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, look at the first paragraph. Notice how it begins, some of the language. The people begin to confess their sins. Why are they confessing their sins? Well, now that they've just read God's word, now that they know that they've failed the covenant and they've really fallen short of what God has called them to do as his covenant people, they begin to confess their sins. They say, man, we've screwed up. That's what we see in the first five verses. And then picking up in verse 6, they begin to tell a story. And this is not just any story. This in particular is God's story. They begin to tell the biblical story, the story of the Bible. And notice how they begin this story, picking up in verse 6. This is what it says. They say, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Notice how as they begin to tell the story of the Bible, it all begins and focuses in on, and centers on God. It's a God-centered story. It's awesome. It's all about God. And for the next 25 verses, if you just follow along, look through the Bible from verse 6 all the way through most of the chapter, they take time to just summarize the biblical story. They retell the entire story of the Bible up to their point in history. That's what they do. And picking up in verse 32, what do they do once they get to the very end of the story where they find themselves? Well, then they begin to look at themselves in light of God's story. And what they do is they start responding. They say, Lord, we've screwed up. We want to reestablish a covenant with you. We want to return to you and turn our hearts toward you. And so what we see all the way through chapter 9 is they retell a story of what God has done. They find themselves in the story, and then they respond to it for the next whole chapter. So chapter 9 and chapter 10, that's all it's about. Telling the story of God, finding yourself in the story, and then responding to that. And so this morning, I thought with the remainder of our time, I want to do something similar to what we see in our passage. I want to simply remind us all of the story of the Bible so that way we can find ourselves in this story just like the people of Judah did. And this is going to be a little different. I've not done this before. This is your first Sunday. This is not normally how it goes, but doing something different is okay here and there, right? That's fine now. Now and again, we can do something different. So if it's all right, we're going to do something different. And so to begin by telling this story, I want to just start by talking about, number one, what God has done. What God has done. And as I do this, I need some helpers. So Luke and Jordan, you guys around here? You're still in the back somewhere? Okay, thanks, guys. Can you guys bring out some stuff for me? I've got some stuff I stored in the back there. I brought something from home this morning. I thought if we're going to tell a story, let's get a little more comfortable this morning. That's okay. So I brought, this is my chair for my house. Thanks, Luke. He's so strong, isn't he? Yeah. Thank you, buddy. You're strong too, Jordan. Sure. Thank you, Jordan. Appreciate it. Oh, there's my Bible that I just read every morning from this Bible. Yeah. Perfect. Thank you, buddy. I did ask them to bring some coffee and some snacks. Thank you. Thanks, Luke. Thank you. I'll take some coffee. It smells weird. It's a little cold. Luke, can you? Never mind. So, like I said, we're doing something a little different. We're going to just tell the story. And I want to start by talking about what God has done. So let's just take time to remember what God has done. So in the beginning, God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars. God created it all. And on the sixth day, of all the amazing things God created, as I mentioned earlier, God created humans in his image. And humans were tasked to rule over God's creation with God's authority as God's representatives. But here's the problem. Instead of ruling over creation, human beings listened to the voice of a creature. And instead of carrying out God's bidding, they decided to do things their own way. This rebellion was called sin, and sin affected the entire human race. In fact, sin permeates the rest of the biblical story. Sin brought forth a curse on the earth, which included death. And not only does sin bring forth death, but sin also creates distance between humans and God. And the first humans experienced this because after they sinned, they were exiled from the garden. And so for generation after generation in the biblical story, God sought to restore that partnership that he once had in the garden with mankind. Unfortunately, human beings kept falling short. They kept failing time and time again. Nevertheless, God didn't quit. Because our God is loving and merciful and gracious, slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And so when it seemed as if all hope was lost, God chose one man named Abraham. And God made a promise to Abraham that he would inherit the promised land of Canaan, that Abraham in his old age, he would have a son, and that his offspring would become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so from Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob, the promises continued and continued and continued until eventually Abraham's family was sizable and they were living in the land of Egypt. And there in the land of Egypt where they had settled, they ended up becoming slaves. And so after crying out to God and seeking deliverance, God heard the cries of his people. And so God responded by raising up a leader from amongst the people, a man named Moses, who would be the one who would help deliver God's people out of the land of Egypt in slavery. And so Moses went before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he said, "Let my people go." And repeatedly, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let God's people go. And so what we see happen is God responded. After a series of plagues, God brought forth his people with a strong arm, out of the land of Egypt, through the Red Sea on dry land, and brought them into the wilderness. And for 40 years, God's people traveled around the wilderness. But see, fortunately, God was still gracious during this time. Not only did God provide for their every single need that they had in the desert, but God also established a covenant with them because he is a loving God. God promised that he would be their God and Israel would be his people. In fact, God even said, "I'll be your king." And so God made a covenant with the people, and part of this covenant meant that if Israel held to their terms of the covenant, God would bless them and they would prosper in the land. But if they didn't carry out the terms of the covenant, then they would have curses and they'd be exiled from the land. Now, unlike what many people think about this old covenant, God didn't demand that the people needed to be constantly perfect. God graciously established a sacrificial system because when the people would mess up, God could cover for their sin. He didn't need them to always be perfect. He just needed them to be faithful. But here's the problem. Israel was never faithful. They kept on sinning. They kept on failing. They kept on making themselves the center of this story when all the while God was the center of the story. And eventually, after Moses died, another leader rose to power. His name was Joshua. And as God had commanded the people to enter the promised land of Canaan, the very promise he made to Abraham, Joshua began to possess the land with the people. But here's the problem. They did not drive out all the nations as God had said. And so as a result, there were enemy nations that were all surrounding and living within the land. And these people ended up becoming a burden for God's people. You see, in the moments when God's people were faithful to him, they would dwell in the land and be prosperous. But in the moments when they would sin, God would raise up one of the enemy nations to rule over them and oppress them harshly. The people would cry out to God and ask for deliverance. God would raise up a ruler, a leader, a judge who would deliver the people. And then there'd be a relative time of silence where things would be good in the land for a while. And then that cycle would continue again and again and again. It happens throughout the entire book of Judges. It's a cycle of sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. Until eventually God's people grew tired of all this. And they said, we want a king like all the other nations around them. And so at first they chose a king named Saul, and he did not turn out to be the king they intended to have. And so God chose a man after his own heart, a man named David, to be king. David was a wonderful king, but he was not the perfect person. And God loved David, and eventually God made a promise to David. God said, one from your line, David, he will rule and reign from the throne in Jerusalem forever and ever. And so David had a son named Solomon after that. And at first, Solomon started off really good. And people thought, could this be the Davidic king that was promised to David? But unfortunately, Solomon rebelled as well. And so the kingdom of Israel was divided in half at this point. And during this time of the divided kingdom, God raised up prophets to speak to the people, to call for them to repent, to turn back to the Lord. But what did the people do? They didn't listen to the prophets. No, they didn't listen. They persecuted them. They even killed God's prophets. And after years and years of rebellion in both the northern and southern kingdoms, eventually God delivered on his promise and he exiled his people. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and they took the people from the north into captivity. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and they took the people in the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity as well. The people in the north, they never fully recovered. But the people in the south, as we've talked about in the series, after 70 years in exile, they were graciously allowed to return to the promised land. That's when they returned to the land, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, and tried to reestablish a covenant with God. That's where we're at. In our story, in Nehemiah chapter 9, the people have finally come back and they're trying to reestablish their covenant with God. But here's the thing, spoiler alert, there's a problem. They said, God, we're going to return to you, but you're going to find out at the very end of this book, which we'll hear about next week, the people never fully returned to the Lord. You see, they made promises that they would turn back, but they could never actually do it. Why could they never actually turn back to the Lord? Because they didn't have the right hearts. You see, they still had a sinful heart of stone. God first needed to change the hearts of his people so they could turn back to himself. In fact, interestingly, this is part of the story that we haven't talked about, but I just want to weave this in briefly. Interestingly, one of the exiles who returned to the city of Jerusalem during all this was a prophet named Zechariah. And in the book of Zechariah, in the second chapter, he speaks of the new Jerusalem. And Zechariah says this. He says that the new Jerusalem is a city without walls. Why does Zechariah say this? There are no walls. Well, he says, according to God's word and according to what God has spoken to me, the new Jerusalem will be a city that's so vast and so full of so many people from all nations who streamed in that they'll be flooding everything. There won't be walls to contain them. In fact, they won't need walls because the Lord will be a wall for his people, just like he was with the Exodus generation. You see, the point that Zechariah is saying here is as he's returned to the land and he sees all the rebuilding efforts going on, he's saying, as great as this rebuilding is, this isn't enough. The people of God were rebuilding a new Jerusalem, but they weren't rebuilding the new Jerusalem. That's something to come. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The people didn't have the capacity to rebuild. Why? God is the one that truly is rebuilding. God is the one. And so what happens in the story next after the people rebel against God again and again and again for 400 years, the people who are dwelling in the land, they now are being moved around from different rulers over them. At one point, they ruled themselves for a little bit, but then they keep bouncing around. And finally, after 400 years, they find themselves once again being ruled by a massive empire. This time, it is not the Babylonians or the Persians. This time, it's the Romans. And yet, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Jesus, into this story
Jesus is the promised one. He is the blessing to all nations that was given to Abraham. He is the Davidic king. He is the Messiah. He is fully God and fully man. And after Jesus enters the story, he lives a perfect life, and then he sacrifices himself on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and your sin. And after dying on the cross, Jesus rises bodily from the dead. Why does Jesus do this? He does this to establish a new covenant in his own blood to rescue and redeem lost people from sin and death. And those of us who trust in Jesus Christ and follow him, those of us who become disciples of Jesus, we are the ones who get to be part of God's story. How amazing is this? How amazing that we get to be part of this story. And after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he then birthed the church. And from that point on, the gospel has spread all over the world, and people from all over the globe are hearing the good news and responding with faith and repentance, and their lives are being transformed. And that's happened for centuries, generations, and it's led all the way up to today. That's what God has done. And man, I'm starting to get fired up. If you can't tell, I'm sweating, so I'm not going to sit any longer. But this is what God has done. But the story isn't over this morning. This is what God has done. But the next part of the story I want to talk about is what God is doing. And I'm sorry, I have rubber things on the bottom, so this is super annoying when I drag this. But anyways, here it is. Yeah, sorry. Awkward moment. This is the next part of the story. What God is doing. What's God doing in the world? Well, this is what God is doing. God is continuing to advance his gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. People from all around the globe are still being impacted by this good news. They're experiencing the story of redemption, and their lives are changing because they're embracing the truth of the arrival of King Jesus. And by God's grace and through God's Spirit, everybody is being transformed through the power of the gospel. And God has transformed me too. I'm not the person I once was. I was lost, and Jesus found me. Praise God for that. I was dead and Jesus raised me spiritually from the dead. I was blind and he's opened my eyes and given me new life. In Christ, I'm a new creation. And my hope and prayer is that the same thing is true in your life. You see, because of Jesus, you and I get to be part of God's story. Jesus doesn't get to be part of my story primarily because the story isn't about me. I primarily get to be part of his story because the story centers on God. It's his story. You see, all the time we still like to place ourselves at the center of the story, and we do that because even though God can rescue us and redeem us by grace through faith in Jesus, we still carry around this body of sin. One day he's going to rescue us from that. I'll talk about that in a moment. But until that day comes, I still carry around this body of flesh. I'm still filled with pride and arrogance. I still think I'm better than I am, which is why I place myself in the center of the story. You and I are often prideful. We are so vain. In fact, I kind of wish someone would write a song about it. You're so vain. You probably think this book is about you. You're so vain. You get the point. The book is not about us. Not primarily, at least. Not primarily about us. Primarily, it's a book about God. And I'm so thankful I get to be part of this story, but the story isn't over because there's one more chapter. We've seen what God has done. We've talked about what God is doing, but just briefly, I want to talk about what God will do. You see, as the gospel continues to advance, the people of God, we wait in eager expectation because there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return. He will return one day and consummate all of redemptive history. Jesus is coming back. You can be sure of it. And when he comes, he's going to ultimately establish a new heaven and new earth. In fact, Revelation talks about this amazing picture at the very end of the story, how the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, it's going to come down. And there's going to be a union, a marriage, a wedding between heaven and earth for all eternity. And the dwelling place of man will be with God for all eternity. And we will be God's people and he will be our God. And in that place, there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, and no more tears, no more mourning, no more death. In that place, there'll be no more night because the Lord Jesus will be the light and he'll shine forever. And on that day, we're perfectly going to bear his image and we will rule and reign with him for all eternity. This is God's story. How amazing is this story? It's an incredible story, and we get to be part of it. We get to be part of this story. And so as I wrap up this morning, I just want to ask you, what part do you want to play If this is God's story, and this is not your story, it's God's story. If it's God's story and he's invited you to be a part of it, my big question this morning is just, is this. How will you fit into God's story? How will you fit? I want to contribute to the story of God, the story that he has authored. I want to contribute. I want to play a part. I want my life to count for something. That's what I want. I don't want to spend the rest of my life thinking that I am the center of the story and it's all about me, because it's not true. I don't want to waste my life. I want to be part of a bigger story than myself. I want to be part of something larger than me. Last week, I turned 38. And it was all right. I actually had plans to be with family all day, and I came down with the stomach flu. So that's not fun on your birthday. And so some people given me a card, or some people gave gift cards and things like that, and you hadn't heard from me, it's because I was kind of down for the count. So let this be officially my moment because I was delirious for a little while. Thank you for all the love and support people gave, which is great. Also, for the Taco Bell gift cards, we were officially making Friday night Taco Bell night at the Berkebein household, so just know that. So thank you. But I turned 38, and 38 is relatively young, depending on who you're talking to, right? But I was thinking about it. I'm halfway to 76. And no offense to anybody in the room, but 76 is kind of old, all right? So if you're like 76 or older, you know, you already know it. You're no spring chicken. Right? You're like an old chicken, okay? So, and I mean that's lovingly, just so you know. But no, the average American male, statistically speaking, lives to 78. So I'm halfway there. Halfway. Half my life is over. I have half my life left to live. I don't want to waste it. And with whatever time you have left on this planet, because we don't know, tomorrow could be the last day, we never know. But with whatever time you have left, I'm hoping that you don't want to waste it either. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. I want you to think long and hard about this question. How will you fit into God's story? Because here's the truth. It's an amazing story. God has done something. God is doing something, and God will do something in the days ahead. And I just want to be part of this larger story. Don't you? Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Don't make your focus on yourself, your interests, your desires, your wants, because this isn't your story. It's God's story, and he's invited you to be a part of it. So man, with the days you have left, I'm just pleading with you, just like I'm pleading to myself. Make your life count for eternity. Live a life with purpose, not just seeking to worship and please yourself, but worship and please the one who created you, who's invited you to be part of this greater story. Don't live for yourself. Live for God. Be content to say, hey, Lord, whatever your story is, and wherever I can fit in, I want to play that part. Be content with that. Live for the Lord, not yourself. And so let me just close by asking you one more time. How will you fit into God's story? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for today. It's a unique morning because we've done something a little different. But Lord, this is something that we see in your word that the people of God do on occasion. This isn't the only example in scripture where people just take a long period of time to recount the story of what you've done. I'm thinking of the speech that Stephen has in the book of Acts. He just reminds the people of your incredible redemptive work and how the people continually rejected your prophets and you time and time and time again, and they rejected Jesus. And Stephen finds himself in that story, and he responds by giving up his life. This is something that people of God often do. And so, Lord, this morning, as we come here and we retell the story, I pray that we would find ourselves in your story and we would respond. For some people, maybe it's something simple. Maybe there are people today who've never heard this story, and this is a chance for them to respond just by saying, Lord, I trust your son Jesus. I'm going to turn away from anything I've worshiped or sought after in the past. I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to trust in your son Jesus. I want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want to lay down my authority, my autonomy, and I want to seek to submit to your will and worship and serve King Jesus alone. I pray that if that's the person in the room, that they would respond that way, that they could begin to be part of the story by saying, hey, I'm not going to live for myself. I want to worship you. And that they would experience a conversion, Lord, trusting in your son, Jesus. For some people, maybe they've been a Christian for a long time, but they've been kind of mailing it in. They've not been living the life that you've called them to live. It's been a very lukewarm kind of faith, a lackluster kind of Christianity. And Lord, I pray that if this morning, through the power of your Spirit, you're waking them up to say, hey, I only have so much time left. I want to live it for the Lord. I pray that you would just help them do that. Lord, wherever we're at this morning, help us to find ourselves in your story and help us to respond in a way that brings you glory alone. Because Father, we know that that's the greatest thing that we can do in life is live for you. Because at the end of the day, this is not our story, it's your story. And we get to play a part in it. So Lord, help us with that. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus. We pray all these things. Amen.